And our theme this evening is simply a lesson in church unity, a lesson in true church unity. The passage which we have before us in Acts chapter 15 has featured much in debate on issues of church government. It was much debated over in the Westminster Assembly, and as you know, the majority of the Assembly were made up of Presbyterians, and they appealed to this passage as vindicating the Presbyterian form of church government. And we'll see that that is the case, that not every congregation is an isolated unit, but rather that the church as a whole is to be governed jointly by presbyters belonging to various congregations together. Well, first of all then, the problem, verses 1 to 5. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas had been back for a long time in the Antioch church. Then some came from the Jewish church insisting on the circumcision and conformity to the ceremonial law of the Gentile converts. For them, the change from the Old into the New Testament involved addition, but not subtraction or replacement. The deeper principle, of course, was not simply the observance of these things, but they wanted the not just the imposition of the ceremonial law, nor even the fact that they connected it to the continuation of the church, as if the church was to continue as before Israel after the flesh and with additional converts added to it. They didn't think that the church was to be a separate entity, not just a subdivision of Judaism, but an international body found within all the nations. They didn't see it that way at all. But there was a deeper question still, and it was the whole question of salvation. In other words, becoming a Christian was just a beginning. It's the Christ plus syndrome. We've seen it in the book of Colossians, that believing on Christ was just a start, and that then there was a series of rules, man-made rules, either abrogated Old Testament ceremonies or completely new ceremonies invented by men, that was added to believing on Christ, as if Christ was simply a top-up, an addition to those who had fallen short of the glory of God. So it was behind it all was the whole question of salvation, because except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what they were saying. So the question was not simply what form did the church take, important though it was, but also what do we believe about salvation? And that question hasn't gone away. I mean, if you hear the discussions on Martin Luther, the genuine evangelical Christian people believe that what he discovered was nothing other than the gospel. But if you listen to others, they think the Reformation was a great mistake, a misunderstanding about words, and a tragedy, and isn't it good that we're on the way to healing this terrible division? Because they don't see the importance of what Luther stood for. 500 years ago, when he nailed his thesis to the cross, to the church door, in Wittenberg, he was standing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ over against that which was not the gospel, that which is a false gospel. And it was like that here. It wasn't simply what form the church took that was involved, but it was the doctrine of salvation. Well, the second thing we have is the procedure. The procedure. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They did not just slug it out in the local situation. Probably the church at Antioch was made up of Jew and Gentile, but probably they itself were committed long ago to several congregations. They were probably met in several congregations. The church at Antioch, there's no reason to assume that it was a single congregation, that there were several congregations of the church at Antioch under one government. But this problem was exposed and referred to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. In other words, a wider body. It wasn't just kept within Antioch, and they didn't just fight it out in Antioch. They referred it to another assembly. In the final decision, we find that the brethren joined in the greeting, but not in the decision making. If you notice in verse 23, we read, and they wrote letters by them after this matter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. But in chapter 16 and verse 4, we read, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Not just the apostles, but not the apostles and elders and brethren from whom the greeting came. The decrees, the decisions, were those of the apostles and elders. So that means when we don't have apostles, the elders are to act. As James himself said when there were no apostles in Jerusalem in chapter 21, he says to Paul, we have written that the Gentiles observe no such thing. In other words, it wasn't just from the apostles, it was from the apostles and elders. And when there are no apostles, as there are no apostles today, then the elders, that is the ministers and ruling elders, are to come together and act after this manner. So it's not just apostles, nor is it congregationalism, apostles and elders and brethren, though they send the greeting. The decision is the apostles and elders. That's why we have Presbyterianism, government by presbyters. Presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. And a Presbyterian church is one governed by elders. Not only in the local congregation, but in the wider assemblies, as here in the denomination, it's presbyteries and synods and so on. And that's why we are Presbyterians, because we believe that the scripture warrants the referring of problems to a wider, higher assembly of ministers and ruling elders. If it can't be solved locally, then it's referred to a wider eldership body. So we're not independents, we're not Episcopalians, where you have a hierarchy. We're Presbyterians, where the matter is referred not to a smaller body, but to a larger body, a wider body than the local congregation. Now, it doesn't solve every problem. Presbyterianism doesn't eradicate sin. It doesn't eradicate all the effects of sin. And synods and councils do err, as our confession of faith tells us. But nevertheless, it does reduce the problems. It can be abused, of course it can be abused, but just as we have elders in the local congregation, and that can be abused, but it's the teaching of the Word of God, so we are to have elders who meet together from various congregations in presbyteries and synods. So it's not dependent upon the apostles, nor is it congregationalism where the brethren join with the elders. It is a decision made by the elders of the church when there are no apostles. We can compare this with independency. When Christians cannot agree in the local assembly, they usually form two congregations. And then there's a further split. Every time there's a disagreement, there's a split. Whereas Presbyterians are fallible, and we do divide, that's true, but not to the same extent. Because outside the local congregation, there are presbyteries and a synod, and if the church is big enough, a general assembly to refer problems to. So this passage rightly featured prominently in the debates on church government of the Westminster Assembly. There were other passages, for example, the Ephesian church and the Jerusalem church, undoubtedly from the description of the number of people who were converted, did not consist of one congregation. But the elders are referred to as the elders of the Ephesian church and the elders of the Jerusalem church, because the church was one. They were not called churches. And sometimes the word churches plural is used, as in Galatians, the churches of Galatia. But when he's speaking about the church, he also says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, Galatians 1:21. The church on earth is called church, not churches. So sometimes the word church refers to a single congregation, but sometimes the word church, singular, is used of several congregations or of many congregations or of all congregations that are on earth. Likewise, he that ruleth in 1 Corinthians 12 is mentioned in the same breath as apostles, who were not located in a particular congregation. Now, ruling elders are located in a particular congregation, but that isn't the end of it. That's not what they're there only for. When necessary, they occupy a place in the local presbytery or in the synod and join with other presbyters in the government of the church, just as the ministers of the word preach and teach largely in their own congregation but also elsewhere. So those who rule are to seek the good of the whole body of Christ. And though their first responsibility is local, they also meet in the wider assembly of the church. So Presbyterianism is biblical, and it's not something that we should take for granted. However imperfect, it is valuable, because in the multitude of counselors there is safety. and it prevents or at least reduces the dominance of one particular person who may have his own eccentricities and imbalances. Thirdly then, the power. What power or authority did this synod wield? What did it do? To what standard did it refer? Because every church body, every session, every presbytery, every synod, every general assembly should have a standard, a benchmark to which it refers in order to ensure that its decisions are honouring to Christ. Well, first of all, divine revelation through Peter. Divine revelation through Peter, verse 7 to verse 11. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And he goes on to recount the circumstances and the details of his preaching in Cornelius's household, and how the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, came upon them, fell upon them, showing that the Holy Spirit was no respecter of persons, that the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile believers, these uncircumcised. So how could the ceremonial law, how could circumcision be a condition of salvation? So the Apostle Peter is appealing to the revelation of God. God caused his Spirit to fall on uncircumcised Gentiles, and they were to be baptized and received into the church in their uncircumcised condition. That's the argument in verses 7 to 11. That the ceremonial law was something that even when it was required, they were not able to keep, and they were not able to follow fully. And concerning the Gentiles, we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And then in verse 12, there is appeal to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, according to the Judaizers, Barnabas and Paul were all wrong. They'd got it wrong. They should have been telling these Gentiles who professed faith that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to be conformed to the ceremonial law. And the appeal to signs and wonders is an appeal to revelation. The reason there were signs and wonders was because God was giving his word. He was giving his approval of the ministry among the Gentiles. These were genuine, God-centered apostles. Barnabas has put before Paul on this occasion to emphasize that he was the older man. And it's the old order. The order originally was Barnabas and Paul. But as Paul came to the fore, it was turned around to Paul and Barnabas. But here, out of respect for Barnabas and for whom they were speaking, they say Barnabas and Paul. So Peter is appealing to the fact that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles, and how can they argue with God? And now Barnabas and Paul are declaring that God vindicated their ministry among the Gentiles and wrought miracles by them. Then we have James, verse 13 to 18. Possibly here's the chairman, but at any rate, verses 13 to 18, he gave scriptural warrant. He shows that God has always planned to gather in the Gentiles. And he quotes Amos, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And it's very important that not only does he appeal to the Old Testament, but that he applies the building up of the tabernacle of David, the tent of David, to the expansion of the church. And that's very important. This is telling us how we should interpret the Old Testament promises. That doesn't mean that there are not promises to ethnic Israel. There are. But it is an ethnic Israel that is grafted back into the church from which they were cut off. But the promises speak of the church. It isn't that Israel was something other than the church, and then the church replaced Israel. The church in the New Testament is the continuation of the church in the Old Testament. And when the Jews are grafted back in, as they will be in large numbers, they will be grafted into their own olive tree, because in the Old Testament, the church was Israel. So it's not a question of, it is a question of replacement, but not of permanent displacement, as if there were no Israel, no promises relating to ethnic Israel. But there are promises to the church, because ethnic Israel will be grafted in large numbers back into the church. So it's not a replacement. The church isn't a replacement for Israel. The church is the people of God, the Gentiles, temporarily are a replacement for many, a bulk of Israel, but the time will come when Israel will turn back to the word of God and be grafted into their own olive tree. So it's not a question of replacement. It's a question of temporary displacement, but promises to the church which include the ingathering of ethnic Israel. And that's in verses 13 to 18. And you'll see there that verse 19 says, "Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, not trouble not them, which from the Gentiles are turned to God." Because this way of dealing with the Gentiles has such evident divine approval and is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the ingathering of the Gentiles, every Jew knew that the Gentiles were to be gathered in, but they didn't grasp that the church was to undergo such a change, that they weren't to become Jews. The church was an international body in the New Testament. That James is saying, don't fight against God, don't fight against the evident revelation of God, the teaching of God by the working of the Spirit and by events and by Old Testament promise. Submit to this view of the church. But you see that throughout, Peter, Barnabas and Saul, then James, they appeal to the revelation of God. And this should always be the aim of the courts of the church. Always. So that the session, the presbytery, the synod, they should be places where the word of God is upheld. where the revelation of God is taken seriously and they have no authority than the word gives them. That's important. The abuse of church power has put people off the real thing. But the real thing is when the synod of the church or the presbytery or the session uphold the truth of God's word. And in this synod, they appealed to the word of God. Fourthly, the policy. Verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. There are two different things, two classes of things that they are to avoid. They are to avoid things that are intrinsically sinful, and they are to avoid things that, though not intrinsically sinful, become sinful when they don't love their neighbour as themselves. Some things are sinful, other things are simply liable to be stumbling blocks to their Jewish brethren and to be avoided for that reason, because we're not to use our liberty under the second table of the law to cause problems for the consciences of our brethren. So they are to abstain from fornication, to which the Gentiles were particularly prone. Such were some of you in 1 Corinthians 6. They were to abstain from that because it was sinful automatically, but it was a particular sin that the Gentiles were prone to. Things strangled, or meats, eating with the blood. They were to avoid unnecessarily offending Jewish Christians. During this transition period from the Old to the New Testament, they were to avoid offending Jewish Christians. Pollutions of idols. Either this refers to actual idolatrous feasting, which was sinful in itself, or eating food that had previously, before coming to the marketplace, been offered to idols, which was not sinful, but which was a stumbling block to the weak. Either the thing itself was wrong, idolatrous feasting, a breach of the first table of the law, or it was a cause of stumbling to the weaker brother, and therefore a breach of the second table of the law. The law of God is not added to by the Apostle Paul. When he says we are to avoid things that cause our brother to offend, he's simply saying that something might be right and proper in its place, but if we use it selfishly and without regard to the welfare of others, then we're breaking the second table of the law. It's not a breach, it's adding to the law of God. Abstaining from meats that had previously been offered to idols, well, it's not in itself required, but if it's going to harm another brother, then the love for our neighbour that the second table of the law requires means that we do it. And we do it because God himself requires it. It's not a work of supererogation. When the apostle advocates abstaining from lawful things for the sake of others, it's not an addition to the law of God. It's very important that we get this. It's simply saying that something can be lawful in itself, but sinful in our use of it. And so he says, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So there's a mixture of things sinful in themselves and things which become sinful if used selfishly and contrary to the interests of others. But these are necessary things. Verse 28 we look at next time. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The church courts are to lay upon the people no more than these necessary things. And because they were necessary, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. So they were to abstain from these things, which are either sinful in themselves, and for therefore the apostles and elders had the authority to condemn, or their use of them could be sinful, and therefore they were to avoid it. There is to be caution in the use of church power, because there is one lawgiver, that is God. And we are never to use the courts of the church to impose our own will, but always to impose the will of God, either in declaring something sinful or declaring something as a matter to be avoided for the good of others. And false teaching was rebuffed in this way. Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. And they were driven back by the care with which this was handled. This was also a very courageous decision. It involved real courage, not people talk about courageous decision to own up to some ghastly sin. That's not real courage. This is courage. Standing for the truth when the consequences, who knows? They refused to put their culture before biblical principle. They refused. This synod was made up predominantly, at least, of Jews. They were used to keeping the ceremonial law. But they didn't put that first. They put the word of God first. They made life more difficult for themselves. How would it help them if other Jews said, well, these Christian Jews don't keep the ceremonial law? Wouldn't help them at all, make life difficult for them. Isn't that what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about? Christianity is not just a sect of Judaism, it's the continuation of the church, which is international. It's the real thing. Not a subdivision of Judaism, which was a legal religion, but the real, true, legitimate continuation of the Old Testament into the New. And the church was international and consisted of people who weren't born in Israel, and so attracting the persecution of the Romans. And also, they didn't look for a false security against Gentile laxness. They could have said, well, these Gentiles, they're used to a different lifestyle, we've got to be as tight as we can. They didn't do that. They didn't add to the law of God on that pretext. They didn't go beyond what God's word requires, because they thought the Gentiles weren't up to the mark. They could have done that. But Uzzah steadied the ark, remember that. He was unlawfully steadying the ark. And Christians can do that. They try to put a hedge around God's law and make the protection of that law equivalent to that law. And That's how man-made traditions become the commandments of God, is it? To be treated as the commandments of God. But it was a courage born of the fact that the church is the Lord's. And we must never forget that. It is the Lord's. And he can look after it in his way, because it is the Lord's. He doesn't need us to resort to unlawful means to preserve and look after his church. Not at all. And we are to do what is right in his sight and leave the consequences with him. Well, then, the lessons are simple. We are to pray for all who in the church have responsibility of ministers and elders, ruling elders. We are to pray for sessions, for presbyteries, for synods, that they will have the boldness to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the word of God must be the final authority. And it must be so for our own lives as well. It's no use saying we need the scripture and only the scripture in our church courts if the word of God does not prevail in our lives. Is the word of God final for our daily lives? Or do we spend our time weighing up who will be offended if we obey God's word? We're to do it because the Lord commands us to. And leave consequences with God. We are to love the word of God and just do it. Just do it. You say, but don't all be offended. Just do it. Leave the consequences with God. Remember, the psalmist didn't always immediately have evident blessing because he was faithful. Psalm 119, verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. Psalm 119, verse 141. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. We are to love the word of God, even when the going gets rough, and to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, irrespective of apparent consequences. Church power as well is to be used in that way. Never mind what anybody says, Christ is King and Head of the Church. And he says, go teach all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And that promise goes with the command. This is the wonderful thing about the word of God, that God commands, but he also gives promises. He never sends us a warfare on his own charge, on our own charges. He always gives grace to help if trouble results, or he gives freedom from trouble. But he never commands without the care of his promises. And we ought to be thankful that the God who commands is the God who promises. And he commands and promises us. He will always keep his own word. And we must keep that word. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen.